Before I begin, I'll tell you something I don't need to tell you. This involves critical thinking. I didn't write that on there. I especially want the young people to listen to this. Church is not obviously just for grown-ups, and it's a beautiful thing to see young people in with the body worshiping with their parents. And sometimes we forget to tell our children basic things that they need to know as a foundation to stand on. And so I hope this serves as a reminder, and I hope that you younger people are listening to this, because this is your future is involved. And so you need to know now. You need to learn young. We're going to be in Matthew 6 to start. I'll be all over the place after that, so you can try to write stuff down to keep up. But I will be moving quickly through scriptures. If you don't mind, let's stand for the reading of the text, and then we'll open up in prayer. Okay, Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Hear now the inspired word of God. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, as we look into your word, God, I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that you would anoint me with your Holy Spirit. And as I have this message prepared and scripted out, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move and just give me the wisdom to know what things to leave out and what things to add, so that your message, your truth, might be understood by all those who are under the hearing of the word, and that they might have a fuller understanding of what you are seeking to accomplish in this world, your world. Lord, be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. I didn't tell anyone to sit. No, I'm just kidding. You know, when it used to be that the rabbis would sit and everyone else would stand. We don't do that anymore. Tradition, I don't know. So, imperialism. Exciting. It's defined as a policy of extending a country's power and influence through diplomacy or military force. In the past, this policy has not been viewed favorably, unless, of course, it happened to be your country that was seeking to extend power and influence. The American colonies grew tired of their treatment as subjects of the British Empire and revolted. Afterwards, as this new nation grew in size and power, they began to discover their own manifest destiny. With the exception of those in positions of power, imperialism today is generally viewed with contempt, especially because autonomy has become the virtue of the day, and no one desires to be controlled by anything other than their own whims. And yet, despite the general animosity towards the concept, when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, divine imperialism is revealed to be one of our top priorities. When we pray, we address God as our Father in heaven, and our greatest priority is for his name to be venerated, to be hallowed, to be considered holy. And then we pray for the means by which that is to occur. Your kingdom come. The purpose of this sermon today is to explain to the congregation the meaning of this second petition found in the Lord's Prayer by answering three pertinent questions. What exactly is a kingdom? What does a kingdom of God look like? And what is our part in seeing His kingdom come? So as we consider this petition, the first question that might present itself to us is, what exactly is a kingdom? The Greek word here for kingdom is basileia. And the most common usage of this word in Scripture is not referring primarily to physical location, but rather to the concept of royal power or rule. The emphasis is not actually on the territory, but instead the authority to rule over that territory. I want you to think back to Daniel chapter 2 and the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, which was revealed and interpreted by Daniel. He sees a statue, the image of a statue that symbolizes what? Four kingdoms. And we understand that these kingdoms to be the empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The territory covered by these four, especially the last three, is basically the same. What differentiates these kingdoms is not the land, but rather those who are in authority over the land. So when we think of a kingdom, we need to think of who is in charge. And when we think of imperialism, the focus is on whose power and influence is being extended. As we reflect on this idea of kingdom and the power and influence it possesses, you might ask, on what basis is a kingdom established? I'm glad you asked. In order to be thorough, though, we'll need to cover some technical details. Some might view it as tedious, but that's just because they're lazy. And I'm sure none of you are lazy. And I'm sure that you realize it's necessary to order, in order to have a framework by which to understand this important subject. Therefore, for the purpose of helping us to view this subject from a biblical perspective, I submit to you that kingdoms are covenant institutions, and they are therefore established on the basis of a five-point covenant model. These 5 points can be remembered by the acronym THEOS. T is for transcendence. This refers to the one who is sovereign and the initiator of the covenant. They are ultimately the one who is in charge. The H is for hierarchy. This is the mediator, the one who has authority delegated to them as the representative of the sovereign. The next point is E for ethics, laws. These are the rules of the covenant. They reflect the values and expectations of the sovereign. And after the ethics and laws are established, an oath follows. The oath acknowledges and swears to uphold these laws on the promises of sanctions to follow. These sanctions can be positive or negative. Obedience will bring about blessings. Disobedience will bring about curses. The last point is succession or inheritance. How will this covenant pass on to the next generation? Now, the covenant model is most clearly seen in a monarchy or a dictatorship. However, even governments like ours, republics or democracies, this basic five-point structure is still present. You may say to yourself, I don't remember taking part in joining any such such covenant. That's because you're part of the S, the succession. You're under a federal head, those who have come before you and represented you by virtue of you being their descendant. And you were simply born into an established covenant relationship. So you come to learn how this particular covenant you were born into defines your relationship to others in the kingdom. Who is in charge? What do they expect of us? What can we expect from them? What happens if we abide by these expectations? What happens if we don't? Where's all this going? Understanding the answers to these questions helps to bring order in a society. Everyone understanding their role to play can help to bring peace, except when it doesn't. You see, only a righteous kingdom that is founded on righteous laws, established by a righteous sovereign, will be able to experience peace. In addition, there needs to be a righteous mediator who will faithfully represent the sovereign to the people under authority. And the people need to be righteous themselves and be loving and faithful subjects to their sovereign. Then there can be an expectation of peace and life to succeed in the coming generations. Scripture tells us plainly that the effect of righteousness will be peace. Scripture tells us that in the path of righteousness is life, and that those who pursue righteousness will find life. Seems simple enough, right? What could possibly go wrong? Only one little fact. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The problem is that we aren't righteous. So instead of enjoying peace and life, we receive the reward of the unrighteous, ruin and misery. And as we examine the world around us, we see ruin and misery everywhere. Oppressive governments, broken communities, dysfunctional families, the perversion of marriage, the slaughter of the unborn, and false religions with homicidal tendencies. And what do those in power say? We need more policies, more training, more tolerance. Policies and tolerance will heal our land and bring peace to our nation. But what do the scriptures say? They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. No wonder Jesus tells us to pray to our Father in heaven for his kingdom to come. The common failure of the kingdoms of men is that we have not acknowledged who the true sovereign is. There's only one true sovereign, only one who is truly transcendent. That is the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the triune God who created the world and then created mankind in his image. God who put Adam in the garden and established a covenant with him and his would-be descendants. God made Adam the mediator, the one with a delegated authority over creation. He told him to be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over the world. However, that rule came with obligations. Adam was to obey the laws of sovereign God. Obedience would mean eternal life. Disobedience would lead to death. You know the story. Adam, who was our federal head, who represented us, failed. He broke covenant with God, and by default, he joined the kingdom of Satan. Now, Satan is not a true sovereign. He is not transcendent. He is simply another part of the creation. However, he was the first to attempt to usurp the throne. He was the first to be cast out to the cursed kingdom of darkness. That kingdom of darkness is his dominion, and all who belong to him and his kingdom, their inheritance is death. In Genesis, Adam was told if he broke covenant, if he ate from the tree that was forbidden, he would surely die. In Revelation, we see all those who are covenant breakers, all those whose name is not found in the book of life, they will be cast into the lake of fire to suffer for all eternity. Only those whose names are found in the book of life will inherit heaven, which is eternity in loving communion with God. Does this seem overwhelming yet? How did we get from the British Empire and the American colonies all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden and then all the way forward to heaven and hell? What does any of this have to do with your kingdom come? Because the fact of the matter is that throughout the world there are many nations, many kingdoms, some greater, some lesser, some falling under the authority of others. Ultimately, though, all men are citizens of either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness. Adam was put in the garden with authority over creation based on a conditional covenant. And when he failed, he not only joined himself to Satan, but he plunged all his posterity, you and me, into the same kingdom of darkness. That kingdom is the default kingdom. We are all born into it. We are walking dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. It is his spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. But there is hope. There was a promise given by the grace of God immediately after the fall. Though we deserve death, God told the serpent in the garden, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Even though mankind had fallen under the dominion of Satan, God was going to send another mediator. One who would succeed where Adam failed. One who would obey the covenant and establish the kingdom of God over all creation once more. And as the promise indicated, while there would be pain involved, the one would see his victory by the ultimate defeat of the serpent. Two kingdoms. One initiated by rebellion and bound for destruction. The other initiated by grace and bound for glory. The first kingdom is now the default kingdom. It is the second kingdom that Christ directs us to pray. We can't pay for it. He directs us to pray for in Matthew 6. Now, when we pray for this kingdom, we're not praying in regards to God's sovereign and providential reign. As we have stated, God is the only transcendent one. He is the sovereign creator. And therefore, as Psalm 103:19 states, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. That includes all creation. That includes even the kingdom of darkness. This rule is what makes him God. We don't need to pray for that any more than we need to pray for God to remain God. What we are praying for is his kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. The kingdom that would be established by the one who would crush the serpent's head. The seed of Abraham who would establish an everlasting covenant and cause all the nations of the earth to be blessed in him. The prophet who would be like Moses, yet superior to him. We know Moses was the mediator of the old covenant given at Mount Sinai. That old covenant that was established between God and the people to form a visible, physical kingdom, and yet the people were unable to continue in it. The laws of that covenant were good, but the people were not. Because of the weakness of the flesh, the law only had the power to educate people regarding the holiness of God and the sinfulness of themselves. The Old Testament testifies against mankind, proving that we are utterly incapable of saving ourselves. And so the saints of old clung to the promises of God, the promise of the Messiah, the Anointed One, who would save them from their sins and usher in a new kingdom based on a new covenant. This new kingdom would be different than the old kingdom under the old covenant. The old kingdom came in a visible way. God had set apart his chosen people, incubated them in Egypt, and then sent them out to claim their land. Their coming was observable as millions marched to Canaan. But that kingdom was also a picture, a lesson for us. You see, the truth is, it doesn't matter how wise and how just the laws are in a kingdom. God told them that the surrounding nations would marvel at the wisdom of the laws. It doesn't matter how much grace and favor God extends to a people. God took them out of slavery, brought them to a good land, flowing with milk and honey, a land that had houses already built and vineyards already planted. But if God doesn't change their hearts, sinful people can never be faithful. And the people of Israel were forever facing the consequences, being uprooted, being dispersed, being oppressed. These were the results of their sin, and so they wearily waited for the Messiah and the coming kingdom where all would be made right. And for those who were faithful, those who searched the scriptures, they knew there was a time coming when Messiah would come on the scene and he would establish a new kingdom based on the new covenant with better promises. Promises like those offered via prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Ezekiel shows us the word of God, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The new covenant would be better because the law would no longer be an external standard that is impossible for us to abide by. The new covenant would be one of grace and not works. God promised to take away our stony hearts that was obstinate towards him and give us hearts that would desire to respond in obedience to him. Now the law of God would be written on our hearts and the spirit within us would enable us to obey him. A kingdom based on this covenant with just laws and now with just people, how glorious that would be. This is the consolation that the Jews were waiting for. Indeed, this is the consolation all of creation has been waiting for. But when? We are told to pray for this kingdom to come. To come when? Doesn't it come with the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? Now, of course, most of you here are well aware that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. The entire New Testament loudly proclaims this to be true on every page. our main text from the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel that was specifically written for a Jewish audience. And so it's filled with references to Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his birth and throughout his life and ministry, proving him to be the Messiah. And the Old Testament not only speaks of how he would be born and what he would do, but even when he would come. Earlier, we spoke of the vision in Daniel 2 of the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar saw. The statue represented four kingdoms, starting with the Babylonian Empire. The last empire, represented by the legs of iron and feet partly of iron and partly of clay, was that of Rome. Then Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone, not cut from human hands, strike the image on its feet, destroying the statue. And then that stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel explains that in the days of that last great kingdom, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall it be left to another people. Later on in chapter 7 of Daniel, he has a vision of four beasts, again interpreted to be the four kingdoms. And at the time of that fourth beast, that fourth kingdom, we see one like a son of man coming to the Ancient of Days, and he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is essentially the same interpretation of the vision of the statue, but with more information. So we see four kingdoms are to reign before God's kingdom comes. Then in Daniel 9, we get even more specific regarding the timeline. Daniel is praying as the time of the exile is coming to an end, according to the prophecies of Jeremiah, who came before him. The angel Gabriel comes to encourage him and speak to him of the future. 70 weeks of years are decreed for his people and his city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. These 70 weeks see the coming of the Anointed One, his being cut off, yet his making of a strong covenant and bringing an end to sacrifice and offering. 70 weeks to see an end of sin, atonement for iniquity, the end of the sacrificial system. 70 weeks to see the coming of the Anointed One who would make a strong covenant and bring in everlasting righteousness. 70 weeks of years that, lo and behold, just so happened to coincide with the reign of this fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. And here comes Jesus, who tells a woman all that she ever did. Here comes Jesus, who makes the blind see and the lame walk. Here comes Jesus, who cleanses the lepers, makes the deaf hear, and raises the dead. Here comes Jesus, who preaches good news to the poor. And what does he proclaim? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Here comes Jesus, who just before he's cut off, just before his crucifixion, testifies to the covenant he was establishing, saying, "This bread is my body broken for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The timing lines up. The prophecies are being fulfilled. Jesus matches the description of the long-awaited Messiah. He declares to the people that the kingdom is at hand, and yet he tells them that when they approach the Lord in prayer, that they ought to pray for his kingdom to come. Is the kingdom here? Or is it yet to come? Yes. Daniel is given a time frame for the kingdom to arrive. In the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus coming into Galilee proclaiming, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." In chapter 12 of Matthew, after casting out demons and being foolishly accused of casting out Satan by the power of Satan, Jesus shows the absurdity of such an argument and saying that a divided house cannot stand. But then he says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus proceeds to explain what the kingdom of God is like. He gives a number of parables showing that it comes in gradually. It continues to grow. The parable of the sower. The seed is the word of the kingdom, and when it falls in good soil, it bears fruit 100-fold, 60, 30. It's like a mustard seed, tiny, and yet when it grows, it will be larger than all the garden plants, becoming a tree. The kingdom is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Here we see tiny beginnings, and though the beginning is humble, its impact is undeniable. A seed that bears much fruit, a seed that becomes a tree that overshadows the entire garden, yeast that is hidden within flour, yet makes the dough rise, proving its presence within. The kingdom is small but continues to grow. And this too was prophesied. The great messianic prophecy in Isaiah 9 that we all have in our Christmas cards declares, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." Of the increase there will be no end. In Daniel, the stone not cut from human hands grows to be a mountain that covers the whole earth. In fact, in Isaiah 2, we hear more about this glorious mountain. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." As this mountain grows, the people will be drawn to it. This is by the power of the gospel. Then they will seek to know the ways of the Lord, his law. And as they rely on him and his righteous ordinances, peace and prosperity will abound. But when the Pharisees heard Jesus describing the kingdom, they wanted to know when. When is this kingdom coming? Jesus tells them, "The kingdom is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." He tells them this in Luke 17, and then he follows it up by explaining, "When the Son of Man does come in a way that will be observable, it will be too late." He states it will be like the days of Noah, like the days of Lot, people carrying on as they always do. Ignoring the signs, ignoring the preaching, but then the judgment will come. In the days of Noah, it was the flood that destroyed them all. In the days of Lot, fire and brimstone rained down and destroyed them all. And now judgment was coming for them, the Pharisees, and all those who rejected Christ. Many people think this passage is alluding to the second coming of Christ. It's not. During his trial in Mark 14:62, Jesus tells the high priest that he, the high priest, would see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That was specific. And the language harkened back to his prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem in the previous chapter. But we'll get to that later. The Pharisees had the kingdom of God in front of them, and they couldn't see it. Their hearts were too hard. They were suppressing the truth, though it stared them in the face. The kingdom is here, but it's not like other kingdoms. It's not coming in 2 million strong, banners held high, trumpets blaring. It's not visible like Israel marching on Jericho where people could point and say, "There it is." No, we've seen that kingdom before and we've seen it fail over and over again. Jesus condemns them in the parable of the wicked tenants at the end of Matthew 21. He says that those who mistreated and killed the messengers of the vineyard owner, finally killing his son, the heir, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to a people producing its fruits. Now, this kingdom is not like the old one. It's first and foremost spiritual. Remember the covenant it's based on. "I will put my laws in their minds and on their hearts. I will give them a new spirit. I will be their God and they will be my people." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It is spiritual because that is the only entrance into the kingdom. One must be born again to even see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Consider the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Those who recognize their inability to save themselves are the citizens of the kingdom. They mourn their sin and are comforted. They are meek and will inherit the earth. They hunger and thirst, not for milk and honey, but for righteousness, and they will be satisfied. They are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. They are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These are the characteristics of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the citizen of the kingdom of God. And as citizens of this kingdom, as partakers of this new covenant, we have responsibilities. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred in the kingdom of His beloved Son. We are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. What does that mean? Our priorities are to be different. Our desires are to be different. We had the law before, but we could not keep it. Yet now we are promised to have the law within us and God's Spirit within us. And so now the law is no longer a burden, but a joy. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks at length about this new kingdom that we're part of, the expectations and obligations. And this passage, containing what is known as the Lord's Prayer, helps us to have the right perspective, the right priorities. What is the first petition? Hallowed be your name. My brother Lawrence preached on this just recently. He did a magnificent job helping us to understand those four words. God's name, His reputation, is to be our highest priority. We are to desire to see His holy name be viewed as holy among all men. And how else can that happen but for His kingdom to come? Now His kingdom has come, as I hope I've made abundantly clear. But just as clear is that it should be that the kingdom has come at the first advent of Christ, it should also be clear that the kingdom will continue to grow until it covers the whole earth. The increase of His government and peace will have no end. And how do you know His kingdom is in your midst except to see His will be done on earth as it is in heaven? We know God's will is done perfectly in heaven. Satan and his angels have been cast out, and sinful men do not populate heaven. God's servants in heaven obey His will perfectly, and that is the prayer that we should all pray without ceasing here on earth. Lord, that Your name would be holy in the sight of men, that Your kingdom would come, evidenced by Your will being done. How do we know His will? Jesus tells us on the Sermon on the Mount that He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus tells us that whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom. He also told the people, if you love Me, keep My commandments. How we need to hear this in these days of cheap grace, in these days of easy believism. What are the commandments of God? We know they are summed up in the greatest two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Many people claim to love God and love their neighbor, believing they are fulfilling their obligation to their Creator, and therefore are justified in His sight. However, how many realize that if they look intently at the perfect law of God, their definition of love is worlds apart from God's definition? How many realize that they will not be judged according to their definition, but God's? How many will hear, after proclaiming their deeds of love and service, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you worker of lawlessness. But I digress. Let us focus on what the kingdom requires of us. To do His will. We know His will. We know His commandments if we study His word, if we meditate on it day and night, if we hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against Him, either by omission or commission. I have spent a lot of time talking about the spiritual nature of the kingdom. However, spiritual realities have a real impact on a physical world. Remember the parables. The kingdom of God grows. That mustard seed starts in the ground and grows into a tree. But it's not a tree in a vacuum that has no impact on the garden around it. It provides shade in the garden. It provides branches for the birds of the air to come and nest in. That stone that comes and topples a kingdom and grows to be a mountain that encompasses the entire globe, it's a spiritual kingdom and has physical and political ramifications. The citizens are not limited to one geographical area. They have no borders. Listen to that. No longer will the meek inherit just the land of Canaan. That was but a shadow of what was to come. Jesus proclaims, the meek shall inherit the earth. Remember the seed of Abraham who causes all the nations of the earth to be blessed. The kingdom will be made up of every nation, tribe, and language. And they will have an impact on those nations because they, by their new nature, are going to be salt and light. Salt preserves from corruption. It gives flavor to make things better. The light drives out the darkness. And that will lead us to our next point. You see, as I've mentioned, there are ultimately only two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. How does the kingdom of God come? But at the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. We know when the kingdom came. Jesus Christ came at the culmination of the 70 weeks during the fourth kingdom, Rome. Prior to his death and resurrection, he told his disciples that some would not taste death until they saw his kingdom coming with power. He warned the Pharisees that the kingdom was going to be taken away from them and given to those producing its fruits. Hebrews 8 tells us that with the establishment of the new covenant, the old becomes obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The kingdom came with Christ. After he fulfilled the covenant of works that Adam failed to in the garden, the covenant of works that Israel failed to keep in the promised land, God gave him the kingdom promised throughout the Old Testament. Jesus Christ knows it belongs to him. He's about to ascend to the Ancient of Days, just as Daniel saw in his vision. And he will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. It is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And so as in Psalm 110, the Lord is about to say to our Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus knows this. And so what does he tell his disciples before his ascension? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The kingdom has been established. Jesus ascends and takes his seat at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning from that point on. Not long after that, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church to give them the power to advance the kingdom of God throughout the world. They start in Jerusalem and spread to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the inhabited earth. They start where they do for a reason, because those in Israel represent the old kingdom based on the old covenant, the covenant that they broke, the kingdom that refused to bear fruit. And judgment's coming. 40 years later, in 70 AD, Jerusalem would be sacked, the temple destroyed. The old kingdom would finally be done away with and the new kingdom firmly established. As the author tells us in Hebrews 12, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You see, not only has the kingdom come, it has been firmly established by the visible removal of the old. I'm laboring this point because it's not widely held in most churches. It's not the majority viewpoint today. And yet it's my sincere desire that you will see how seamlessly Scripture makes the case that it is so. The kingdom is here. And as the Scriptures also indicate, it's going to continue to grow. Hence the instruction to pray, your kingdom come. Jesus has all authority and God's name is holy, and yet not all men recognize these essential truths. That all men would is to be our greatest desire. When we call in the name of God to bring before him our prayers and supplications, foremost of all our desires that God's name would be hallowed, then his kingdom, that is his rule and reign in the hearts of men, would come in increasing measure as evidenced by his will being done on earth. Brothers and sisters, is this your desire? Is it a prayer that you pray on a regular basis? We're supposed to. Why? Because prayer is part of the means by which God has ordained to move among his people, and so he promises to deliver. Consider Jesus' words in John 14 and 50. 14 and 15. If you can find 50, please tell me how that went. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus not only promises again and again to answer our prayers, he also expresses that this helps to accomplish the first petition. It glorifies the Father. And how many times do we see the Old Testament saints appeal to God's name and reputation when they prayed to God intercessory prayers? Abraham spoke to the Lord for the sake of any righteous people that might be found in Sodom. Far be it from you to put the righteous to death with the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Moses interceded for the people of Israel when God threatened to destroy them, not for their sake, but for God's name's sake. He said, don't let those pagans think that you killed them because you couldn't bring them into the promised land. And then Daniel, praying in chapter 9 for the end of the exile, confessing the sins of himself and his people. They have failed, but God had promised to restore them. Delay not, he says, for your own sake, oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And of course, we know that these saints had their prayers heard. God keeps his promises, not because we deserve it. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So we pray because it glorifies God, because he promises to answer. But seeing his kingdom come requires more than prayer. Christ commanded us to go disciple the nations. We start by preaching the gospel to all creation. After all, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? We have the example of John the Baptist, the forerunner, preaching repentance, for the kingdom is at hand. We have Jesus the Messiah preaching, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. We have Jesus in his earthly ministry sending out the disciples two by two to preach the gospel and proclaim that people should repent. And we should be excited to do this. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And we get to herald this glorious truth to the world. He is their only hope and we know him. Jesus says that the fields are white unto harvest. Scripture told us that all those who are appointed to believe will. All we need to do is to be faithful and God will do the rest. Paul reminds Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Do the work of an evangelist. This instruction is for all of us. Yes, Timothy was a pastor, but his job was to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That was done both by pattern and precept. We are to grow where we are deficient, so that we too can be useful to the Lord in advancing his kingdom. And speaking of Timothy, another way to see God's kingdom come is to offer supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, Paul says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. It's a great passage for a number of reasons. We see the covenant language, one God, men, one mediator. We also have the instruction to pray for those in authority so that we might lead peaceful and quiet lives, that we might be godly and dignified. The Amish apparently think that this means isolationism. We want to be left alone to worship God as he sees, as he has called us to, without electricity. However, that's not the point of the passage. It's calling believers to have a right attitude towards those in authority. It's calling for us to understand that we should desire all men, all kinds of men, even politicians, to be saved. Petitioning God on behalf of rulers also enables us to live out our faith, which includes holding to the word of God and proclaiming to others their need to confess Christ as Lord and Savior. This, however, was known to bring persecution, especially from those who wielded the sword and thought they were gods. So praying for their salvation and favor is important if we want to see God's kingdom advance. God does not call us to advance his kingdom through violent rebellion and bloodshed. When Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, he wasn't saying it's not in this world, but that it was different. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is how we advance the kingdom of God against his enemies. We are the light that drives out the darkness, that darkness that cloaked itself in arguments and lofty opinions. We fight the darkness with the sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God. That is how we live godly and dignified. That is how we seek to bring peace and rest to our lives and the lives of those around us. There is no peace without God. And so we pray to God for our rulers so that we might advance the kingdom unhindered, that they too would bend the knee to Christ and understand their role as his servant. But this is just the beginning. Jesus Christ is the foundation. The kingdom of darkness is driven out by the kingdom of light when sinners begin to see their need for a Savior because they have been born again. And now we have babes in Christ. Now we have the cornerstone and foundation laid for a grand building. And this progressive kingdom, it's going to grow. The babe in Christ needs milk at first, but the natural order is for them to move on to solid food, solid doctrine, the meat of the Word. The foundation is solid, but you must build on it carefully. The Apostle Paul rebukes the believers in Corinth for failing to mature, for failing to progress in their walk. They were still being fleshly, and therefore their growth was stunted. He tells them, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If that work that anyone has built upon the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. He says after, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. This admonition that Paul gives still needs to be heard by the church today. We pray for God's kingdom to come, but we're the means that he uses to grow his kingdom here. And what are we building? Are we spiritually mature people, ready for solid food? Are we adults, ready to do adult things? Or are we still children, forever learning our elementary school lessons and then off to play and leave the cares of the world to the spiritual adults? Do children exercise justice, or do they go to adults to mete out justice among them? Did not even Solomon compare himself to a little child who doesn't know how to go out or come in? God was well pleased when he asked for wisdom to discern good and evil in order to govern. And he gave him a mind that was wise and discerning. What does God give us? We have the mind of Christ. We have the Word of God illuminated by the Holy Spirit within us, joined together with brothers, some who have been gifted specially by the Holy Spirit to teach, building us up into a complete man equipped to do every good work. The question, though, is are we using the wisdom of God or the wisdom of man when we seek to build this kingdom? Are we building with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw? Gold and silver represents the wisdom of God over and against the wisdom of man, represented by wood, hay, and straw, things that cannot last through a trial by fire. And now tie in the fact that David often compared God's law to gold and silver. We just read this morning in Psalm 119:72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. His law shows us the standard of righteousness in God's kingdom. Remember, the kingdom, basileia, means rule and authority. A kingdom is based on laws. We recognize the sovereign. We recognize the mediator. Now we must look to understand our obligations, and we look to his law to see how to live. Now, we've gone over this before. We know that on our own we could not obey the external laws. But the work of Christ applied to our hearts makes us new creations, able to obey. Samuel Bolton said it perfectly. The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified, and the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty as those who are justified. So when we want to see the kingdom come more and more in our lives and in our families and in our communities, our nation, we want to see God's name to be made holy, and we want to honor the King of Kings by knowing His law and obeying it. His law is perfect. It applies to all of life, and so we must teach it. Jesus commanded this, disciple the nations, teaching them all that He's commanded, teaching them the law that He said He did not come to abolish but fulfill. The perfect law of liberty that spells out for us what the love for God and love for neighbor looks like. We must be rooted firmly in God's word. We start with ourselves. Our sanctification is working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And of course, God enables us to do this by the power of His Holy Spirit. As we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we seek out His law and we delight in it. As we meditate on it day and night, we hide it in our hearts so we might not sin against our great God and Savior. Then we educate our families. Husbands are to help sanctify their wives by the washing of water with the word. Parents are to teach their children diligently when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we have to teach the whole counsel of God. We need to show them the wisdom of the law of God, the standard by which righteous families and nations can be established. They are the future, and they're going to be responsible. We see the up-and-coming generations today. They lack understanding. They lack consistency. They don't understand justice. They don't understand how grace and mercy work, and it's leading to disaster. They were not taught the whole counsel, and say they do what other ignorant generations have done, each man doing what is right in his own eyes. And we know how that turns out. We also disciple new believers, using our gifts for the building up of the body. We're to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's why we can't neglect to meet together. We must come together and encourage one another. It's how we show love to one another. And Jesus tells the people that people will recognize us as His disciples if we show love to one another. As we seek to see God's kingdom come in greater and greater measure, we must assess the society and government around us to know what is required of us in doing our part to advance the kingdom. In some nations, it will be revolutionary enough to name the name of Christ to do your part to advance the kingdom. That alone can get you persecuted and oppressed. And yet the presentation of the gospel is laying the necessary foundation for the kingdom in that nation. In other nations, like here in America, we have freedom to speak freely of the gospel and the law of God. We have the right to petition our government, to get involved in the law-making process. And hence, we have a greater responsibility in seeing the kingdom advance here. Scripture says that the bondservant, the slave, is the Lord's freeman. But the free man is the Lord's bondservant. When you have less restrictions on you from earthly masters, you have more obligations to your heavenly master. Or as the great theologian Ben Parker once told his nephew Peter, with great power comes great responsibility. We have the power of the people in our nation, and we have the power of God. Brothers and sisters, we have a tremendous responsibility to stand for Christ and declare His sovereign rule. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to stop requesting a seat at the table and proclaim that the table belongs to Jesus Christ. And He's not asking permission to be heard. He's commanding all men everywhere to repent. And God warns kings, be wise. Be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. You might say to yourselves, that's a monumental task. Our nation is no longer a Christian nation, and most of the Christians in our nation are waiting on a rapture to take them away. Don't wait on the rapture. Don't wait for Christ to bodily return. That's not the beginning of the kingdom. That's the end. That's the consummation. 1 Thessalonians 4 is clearly speaking of the final resurrection. Let's turn there briefly, because this is what people are looking for in the future, and you need to know. will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's the final resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15 also speaks of the same thing, talking about the final resurrection. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, hence the resurrection. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. You got all that? That God may be all in all. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, talking about that final resurrection, talking about Christ coming, bodily returning to be with us forever. At that point, his rule and reign will have been over, and he will have made all his enemies a footstool. The end will come as death will be the last enemy to be destroyed. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying for this consummation as well. It will be glorious. No more sin, no more death, just us and our God and Savior. But in the meantime, we are the means by which God spreads the kingdom now. We are to disciple the nations. He's ruling and reigning through us. He's given us the keys of the kingdom. So when we think, how can we disciple a nation like this? How can we see the kingdom come here? Remember. Remember the promises of God. Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God has promised it. And he always keeps his promises. This task is no more monumental than spreading the gospel to the whole world with 12 uneducated men with no internet. Their nation was waiting on a military leader to be a Messiah to save them. The Roman Empire was persecuting them to what seemed the brink of destruction. And yet the stone not cut from human hands saw the destruction of the Roman Empire and has continued to grow into a mountain that has covered the earth to this very day. The Bible says not to despise small things, small beginnings. Pray for the kingdom to come in your heart. Pray for the kingdom to come in your family, your church, your community, your nation. And then claim those promises and walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, your kingdom come. Amen.